It's a big thing, significant thing to sing and mean it. No need to add to worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain. That's a powerful sentiment and one that I want my heart to be aligned with this morning. I'm going to tell a story this morning. It does have a message, but it's not a three-point outline sermon. Several have asked if I would be telling this story, and I believe it would be within the Lord's will for me to share it today. I almost always hesitate to share the story for a number of different reasons. Number one, I always want God to receive the glory. I don't want man to receive glory. I secondly hesitate to tell it because I despise any kind of sensationalism, and sometimes a story like this can lend itself to that kind of thing. Another reason why I hesitate to tell this story a lot of places is because I'm afraid people have already heard it, and no preacher likes to say the same thing over again to the same people. And then, maybe most importantly, the story that I tell this morning could have been a very tragic thing. God, in His mercy and providence, did not allow it to be that way. But there are people who I'm talking to this morning whose lives and situations haven't turned out like mine, and I certainly have no desire to reopen old wounds and cause any more pain. But I do believe this story has a message, and my desire in telling it is that, number one, you will be encouraged to believe that God, our God, still answers prayer. He can still do miraculous things. And then secondly, my desire is that when we leave this place through this story, all of us will be challenged to a more radical commitment to Jesus, a more radical abandonment of ourselves to His service. Many of you know that my wife and I and family were pastoring in Franklin, Ohio. And 2005, in the summer, God called us to Mexico to be missionaries with our denomination and their work there. And part of our job description, one of the things we were tasked with doing from the mission board, was to reestablish an educational, a viable educational venue for our young people and pastors and even lay people to receive biblical training. And so after much trial and error and praying and seeking the Lord, we believe that God was leading us to do a traveling Bible Institute. Our denomination has four separate geographical locations in Mexico, one right on the border, right across from McAllen, Texas, in Rio Bravo and Reynosa. And then if you go to the west and south a little bit, there was another group of churches in the city, in and around the city of Saltillo. And then straight down from there, directly south, there was another group of churches right in the geographical center of the country in a place called Salamanca. The more famous or well-known city in that area would be Guanajuato, or San Luis Potosí. But and then there was one other group of churches way down by the Pacific Ocean, in a state of Oaxaca, the state of Oaxaca, and especially in a little village called San Gabriel. So we, instead of buying property and then spending money on buildings and then spending money on subsidizing for all these people to come for 1, 2, 3, 4 years of studying, we felt like maybe it would be more cost effective and even more effective if we went to those churches that were already built, where the pastors already were and the young people already were. And so we would go from geographical location to geographical location in Mexico. We'd bring the professors, we'd bring the textbooks, and for a week we would have Bible Institute classes, and then we would do it again in a little while at another location, and that way everyone received this education. And the Lord blessed that. When Melody and I first moved to Mexico, we moved to this city called Salamanca, right in the geographical center of the country. We came out a few months after we moved there because our youngest son, Logan, was stricken with a potentially fatal illness, and we tried to treat it in Mexico, and it only got worse, and we had to come out of Mexico to the Edinburgh Children's Hospital and a couple different hospitals, and that's another story for another time. God healed him, and then we moved back, and the second term we moved back to Saltillo, much closer to the border, maybe 200 miles or so from the border. So we were in Salamanca, though. We were living in Saltillo, but this week that I'm telling you about, we were in Salamanca for Bible Institute classes. It's interesting to note that tomorrow is October the 23rd, and the date I'm talking to you about is October the 23rd, 2009. So coming up on 8th year anniversary, if you will, of this story. John Parker was there. John Parker was the missionary or the mission president for our denomination. He was there for that week. Claire and Melba Sams were there for that week of classes. Brother Sams taught some classes there with the help of an interpreter, of course. Sidney Grant from Florida was there. And then, of course, a lot of Mexican brothers and sisters were there. And so that Friday morning, October the 23rd, it fell my lot to get up early. It was still dark outside, and take John back to a bus station. The plan was to drive about an hour to the east and drop him off at a bus station in a city called Querétaro, and then he would get on a bus there, and they would take him to the Mexico City airport about 3.5 hours due south. He was to get on a plane and fly back to Easley, South Carolina, where he was living and pastoring at the time. So we got the luggage in the car. I remember telling Melody, goodbye. I'll see you in a couple of hours. It was early in the morning, like I said. There was nothing for them to do, Melody and the kids, and so they were just going to sleep for a while, and we took off in the car, dark, early morning. John was in the passenger seat. I was driving. We got on a road that is called a cuota, which is basically a toll road, and it was a nice road. The highway was a four-lane highway with two lanes eastbound and two lanes westbound and a grass median. And so it was very well maintained. There wasn't anything wrong with the road. And we were driving along on this dark highway, a remote section of Mexico. There really weren't any villages or towns that you went through. Once you left Salamanca, you really didn't get much of anything until you got to Querétaro, the city for which we were headed. And we were driving along. I was driving at 65, 70 miles an hour, highway speed. I was in the left lane, the fast lane, and John and I were rejoicing, actually. We were talking about how God had answered prayer the night before in a particular meeting that we had with the pastors, and there was a sense of joy and optimism in the car as we traveled down the road. And suddenly, on a very dark and desolate stretch of highway, we began to encounter big chunks of what looked like broken pieces of concrete or asphalt in my lane, the lane that I was in. It looked like, and we didn't see this, and this is certainly not what happened, but in my mind, I remember thinking, maybe there's a flatbed truck up ahead with concrete blocks, and it lost some of its load here on the highway, and these concrete blocks have broken up. That's what it looked like. And it's not rare to see things on the road in a third world country. A lot of times, and I'm not just talking about Mexico, but any place you go in this world where there's what we call the third world country, a lot of times people just live right on the roads. They're animals and they're children. And so it's not uncommon to, not when I say on the road, not necessarily right, dancing a jig on the yellow line, but to the sides of the road very close. So it wasn't really alarming to us that there were rocks in the road. We didn't think anything of it. And I began to switch lanes because I didn't want the car to get damaged, the tires or the frame of the car. So I started to switch lanes. And what I tell you next, I tell you from the memories of John, who was conscious the entire time, and then through the memories of my wife, Melody, who later on becomes part of this story, and others. I do remember, I have some bits and pieces of memory there, but I don't have all of it, and I don't remember this next part. All of a sudden, three chunks of rock were hurled from the side of the road over in the ditch. And one of the rocks hit the side view mirror on the passenger side. The other rock glanced off the top of the passenger door window. But the third rock came almost directly center, just a little left of center in the windshield, and struck me in the forehead while I was driving down the road. I don't know that I can adequately describe to you the horrors of that moment. I will say the windshield exploded in a fraction of a second. My forehead, this left eye orbit, my nose were completely crushed and horrifically caved in. This right eye orbit was broken. I'm not trying to be crude or anything, but just so you understand, there was just a shower of blood that came from the rock impacting my head. My hands fell lifelessly from the steering wheel. John thought I had been killed on impact, and he reached over and grabbed the steering wheel to help the car stay on the road. And then he realized that I wasn't dead yet, because he could hear my breath trying to find passageway through the airways that were quickly filling up with blood, and I was rattling and gasping and gurgling and all the things that go along with that scene. And then the other reason he knew I wasn't dead was because my left hand instinctively reached up and tried to keep this eye in its socket, and he knew I was still alive, but I was lungs and passageways rapidly filling with blood. I gave every indication, sound and otherwise, that I was dying. John was sure I was dying. And of course, as you can imagine, he was instantly gripped with panic. In fact, the next words that I remember were the words of John, and his voice, now sounding very different, his voice was filled with agonizing emotion. It was filled with panic and fright, and he was saying, "Oh God, please don't let Mark die." Those are the first words I remember hearing when I came to consciousness. I was immediately blinded by the attack. I couldn't see at all. While I was driving down the road, we were still driving at 65, 70 miles an hour. Why, in the moment of impact, my hands wouldn't have instinctively jerked the wheel and us go tumble end over end or roll the car, I can only attribute to the mercy of God. But we kept on the road, and we didn't know what had happened at that time. But it was important for us to understand it later. What we didn't know then that we found out later was that we had just been attacked by a roadside gang of men whose way of operating is to throw rocks at passing vehicles, and when those vehicles stop and the occupants get out to check the damage that has been done, they have men stationed there all along the road, and they often kill the occupants in the car, kidnap or steal their belongings, leave them on the roadside dead. We didn't know any of that. In fact, 2 weeks after they attacked us, they killed a girl driving on that same stretch of highway doing the exact same thing. We had no idea that we had just been attacked. And John's first thought, his right thought, was, I've got to get this car stopped. I got to get pulled over to the side. That's of course, what he wanted to do. It was what he should have done in any normal circumstance. But we didn't know that if we pull over, then our lives are at stake if we do that. John told me a few months after the attack, it was a few months, I guess this happened in October, I think it was the following April, we saw each other again, and he told me this story. He said, Mark, right after you were hit and you were bleeding, he said, you had a gaping hole in your head and blood was just pulsing out of your head. I had a white dress shirt on, much like I have today. It was completely saturated in blood. I'm not talking about little droplets. It was saturation. My pants were saturated. The seat in between my legs filling with blood. The door, the steering wheel, the dash, the middle console, all covered in that explosion of blood. And John, I even peppered John with droplets of blood from that impact. So he said, when I saw that, He said, the first thing I wanted to do was to pull over. And he said, I immediately began to look for a place to pull over. But he said, I could not pull over. It was impossible because, he said, there was a guardrail on the road. Not where the guardrail normally is, off on the grass beyond the berm. But he said, there was a guardrail on the road. And try as I might, I couldn't get over. It was right there. I went back to the scene of that attack, drove that whole length of road, and I'm here to testify to you this morning that there's not one guardrail anywhere on that stretch of road. Not where there's supposed to be one, certainly not one on the road. And what happened, I believe with all of my heart, is that God himself put a guardrail there for John to see, because God knew where the danger was, God knew what would happen, and he disallowed in his sovereign will to let John pull over. And certainly if he had, we wouldn't be here today to tell this story of God's protection. And so we just kept on driving. John would tell me, I remember him telling me, you need to put on the brakes, or you need to go ahead and push the accelerator. And so I was trying to work that with my feet while I was in and out of consciousness. I asked John what had happened after I was kind of a few seconds into this. I said, John, what happened? And with tears, he said, Mark, you've been hit in the head with a rock. And he said, buddy, I don't think you're going to make it. And I don't know what to do. And then he started praying again. Oh, God, please, please don't let Mark die. He told me later that I couldn't have been hit any harder than if someone had taken a baseball bat and hit me across the forehead as hard as they could. The impact was so dramatic. I was so out of it that during one of my conscious moments, I was going to say lucid moments, but it obviously wasn't a lucid moment. It was a conscious moment, though. I told John said, we have to get you to a hospital. His words were, we've got to get to a hospital. And I remember saying to him, well, John, let me drop you off at the bus station, and on the way back, I'll get this stitched up. Well, I didn't realize, obviously, to what extent my head and brain and everything was damaged. And that's the only time I heard John even come close to a laugh. And that whole morning, he said, Mark, I'm not going anywhere today. We've got to get you to a hospital. So John travels down the road, or I'm traveling down the road, and all of a sudden, the guardrail somewhere along the line disappears. And John says, we're going to pull over now. There's a construction vehicle. And he saw a construction vehicle with yellow lights flashing on the side of the road. And so we pulled over, and he told me to put on the brakes. And I did. And he said, harder. And I did. And he slammed it into park. Now, you have to understand, John doesn't know any Spanish to speak of. And he doesn't know where he is. I mean, he knows he's in between Salamanca and Querétaro, but he doesn't know where anything is. And he certainly doesn't know how to converse with this construction crew of Mexican men that are right in front of him. I'm incapacitated. So he runs up and tries to gesture and you know, somehow communicate that there's a problem, an emergency. And they look back and they see me with this hole in my head and blood all over the front of my shirt and body. And they evidently knew about this gang. This gang was notorious in the area. And so they just looked at John and waved him on, like, go, go, go. So he ran back to the car and came to the driver's side, and he very gingerly got me out and walked me over, carrying, you know, holding onto my arms to the other side of the vehicle, and then getting me to the other side, and he reclined the passenger seat and put me in, put my seatbelt on, and then ran across to the other side and jumped in the car and slammed it into drive and squealed off down the road looking for what he didn't know. He just was driving into the darkness, not knowing where to go or what to say. And if he did know what to say, he wouldn't have been able to say it. So it was a matter of desperate prayer as he took off down that dark road. I was very conscious at this point. These are John's words. And I was rubbing my wounds. Just to give you a little word of explanation, John had told me I'd been hit in the head with a rock. And so I thought in those moments that the rock was in my head. And so I tried to reach my fingers into this hole and pull out this rock that I thought was in my head. And John kept begging me, Mark, please don't do, please stop. And I couldn't, I wanted to get the rock out of my head. And I found out later that my forehead had stopped the trajectory of that rock, and it had landed on the driver's side floorboard. It's about that big around and jagged, My wife has that rock somewhere. I'm not even sure where it is, but she has it as a testimony of God's grace and protection in our life, still stained with my blood. We were traveling down the road. He was pleading with me to live. He was being assaulted by shards of glass that were coming through the hole in the windshield. Again, he told me a few months after that, that for weeks he was picking shards of glass out of his scalp from that one trip where he was trying to drive me to a place where I could get help. We just started off down the road, as I remember, and my cell phone rang. And I soon discovered that when I was laying back like that, I could open this eye just enough so I could see just a little bit right out of the corner. And I had presence of mind to get my phone out and hold it out like that, and I could see on the face that it was Melody, my wife, calling. And so I pushed the green button, and I said hello. What I didn't know was that after we left, Melody couldn't go back to sleep. It was early, it was still dark, she should have and could have, anyone would have fallen back to sleep quickly, but she couldn't. She had a nagging thought in her mind that she needed to call me, something she needed to tell me about, and she couldn't shake it. And so finally she gave in to that impression and she called. And I said, hello. And she said, Mark, are you all right? And I handed the phone. I said, no, talk to John. And I handed the phone to John, and John's crying, he's praying, he's panicked. And I hear him tell my wife, Melody, we've been in a bad accident. Mark's been hurt. It doesn't look good. I don't know what to do. God gave my wife calm in that moment. That's a phone call you never want to receive, and one that strikes fear into the heart of any spouse who receives that. And God gave her grace in that moment to tell John, here's a word you can say in Spanish, and just knock on a door. When you see lights, knock on the door, say that word, point to Mark. They'll know what to do. And so they hung up, and we continued traveling down the road. Melody, of course, was awake by now. Our kids were younger, quite a bit smaller, so she got them up and helped get them dressed, and then they all walked a couple of blocks to a main thoroughfare there in that large city and hailed a taxi, and she and my three boys got in, and the taxi driver drove them across that city to where we were having the Bible Institute classes. She walked in. The pastors were surprised to see her there and not me, and so they said, what's going on? And she told them what she knew. Mark's been in an accident. He's badly hurt. They had immediate prayer then and there. And then two pastors got into a car with my wife and three of our three children, and they drove up down the road, not knowing where we were, but knew the general direction that they should head. And they headed off down the road in search of us. After a few miles, John spotted lights in the inky darkness, and he discovered it was a convenience store. So very often in Mexico, you don't have to get off of a big highway like that on an exit. Sometimes you do, but not always. Sometimes the convenience store is just right on the side of the highway. So he found this very well-lit convenience store. He drove that car right up underneath those bright lights and ran inside. And I don't know all that he said. I know he used every gesture that he possibly knew, but he had picked up another Spanish word, because I remember looking out of the corner of this eye as he came out of the convenience store, and he was looking back in at whoever was in there, and he was saying, pronto, pronto. He knew that meant now, quick, hurry. And he borrowed, quote unquote, a bottle of water from the convenience store and brought it to me. He was afraid I was going to drown on the blood that I was swallowing, and he also wanted to prevent shock, and so he brought the bottle of water to me, and we fought there like two wounded soldiers on a battlefield, and God was there in the midst of the blood and the broken glass and the trauma. John was begging me not to lose consciousness. Now I was fading in and out. He was arguing with me about going to the hospital. For some reason, I kept telling him, I don't want to go to the hospital. And he kept insisting, Mark, you got to go to the hospital. And so he thought, well, maybe if I argue with Mark, that'll keep him conscious. And so we argued. Argued about going to the hospital. I don't know. I really can't tell you why I was so insistent that we not go to the hospital. I really have no real idea. The only thing because I don't even remember having that conversation, but the only thing I can imagine is that at that time, October the 23rd, 2009, the only thing that I knew about Mexican healthcare was what Sam and Nancy Davis had told us when Sam, in 2005, was priming a gasoline mower motor, and there was an explosion, and he was burned horrifically over a large percent of his body. This happened in Mexico. And Nancy took him to the emergency room at the local hospital. She screamed, went inside, screamed for someone to come help. No one came and helped, so she ended up dragging her husband out of the car into a wheelchair that she got herself and pushing him into the emergency room himself. They put him on a cot and then left him there for hours with not one person, doctor, nurse, anyone coming to care for him. Sam said, I went to see him in the hospital in San Antonio a few days after this accident took place with him. And he told me with his own mouth, he said, and again, I'm not trying to be unnecessarily gross, but he said, I was so badly burned that skin was dripping off of my arms. And the only person they sent in was the janitor that felt like it was a good idea to sweep up all the dust under my cot and pick that up. Finally, he said, after several hours, doctors came in and they gave me the bad news. He said, they said, we may not be able to save your life. But if we do save your life, it's going to mean amputating an arm and maybe a leg and all kinds of bad things. And they all left. And then one Mexican doctor stayed behind. And he told Sam, if you want to save your life, if you want to save your limbs, you need to get out of here and go to a hospital in the United States. That's what a Mexican doctor told Sam. Okay, so at that point, October the 23rd, 2009, when this happened to me, that's all I knew about Mexican hospitals and healthcare. Maybe that's why I was not wanting to go to a hospital. Maybe I was thinking I like my chances on the open road. I don't know. But he was insistent, John was, that I get to a hospital. While we were waiting for the ambulance, John was praying because he had no idea where a hospital was. The only hospital that he knew of was in Querétaro, and that's still 40 minutes away. And he was right. It was a city of several million people, and they would have good hospitals, a lot of good hospitals. And so he thought, well, when the ambulance driver gets here, I'll just tell them Querétaro, and he'll understand that at least, and we'll go there. What he didn't know was that we found out later from the surgeon who eventually did work on me that I never would have made it to Querétaro. I wouldn't have lasted that long. John didn't know that, of course. So he's praying in this dark parking lot beside of a Mexican highway early in the morning when all of a sudden, seemingly coming out of nowhere, there was a Mexican man in a business suit speaking English and walked up to John and said, take your friend to CMQ Hospital. He will be fine. I asked John later, where'd he go? He said, I really don't know. He walked away. Some people have said that man was an angel. I don't know, but I do know that God sent that man that day to give John that very important life-saving bit of information because we found out that CMQ Hospital was not 40 minutes away, but it was about 10 minutes away in a town called Celaya. That was very, very close. We had no idea that was the case. When the ambulance came in, it was hard and fast, getting to a stop on the gravel outside the door. Many times in Mexico, at least, the ambulance driver doesn't necessarily have any medical knowledge. He just drives a van called an ambulance, and you tell him where you want to go. There was a medic, I believe, there, or some kind of person there who knew what to do. But when they got there, they never got out of the ambulance. They just stood there and looked at me with their mouths agape like that. And John was using that word again, pronto, pronto. They wouldn't move. So John grabbed me by the elbow and helped me out of the passenger side of the car. And he walked me over to the ambulance. John opened the back doors of the ambulance. John pushed me inside, still arguing about whether I was going to the hospital or not, and I laid myself down on the cot in that ambulance, and he closed the door and somehow communicated to them to get going to CMQ Hospital. They understood that. CMQ is pretty easy, and so they started off down the road. And John realized very quickly that he had to stay very close to that ambulance because he had no idea where CMQ Hospital was, and if he lost that ambulance, he might never be able to find me. And he said, he told me that ambulance driver never touched the brakes one time. He just screamed down the road as fast as he could. They have in Mexico, what they call glorietas, traffic circles or roundabouts. I don't know what you call them here, but there's no stop sign. You just kind of get into the... And I've made more Mexicans mad at me at those things because I'd go up there and they said, well, you're just supposed to get right into it, you know, if no one's coming. So I'd get right into the circle and invariably I'd pull out in front of someone and they'd honk. And so then I'd stay and the guy behind me would honk because I wasn't going. So I could never figure those things out. But I always was careful going around those glorietas. John said this ambulance driver didn't even touch the brakes going around, just careening around those traffic circles on his way to the hospital in Celaya. God was there. When we arrived in the emergency room, again, these are John's words, we knew we were in the right place. It was clean, it was orderly, it was professional. And listen to this, there was not one other patient in the emergency room when I arrived. So all of the staff there could immediately put their attention on me and taking care of me and trying to save my life. They told us later that the people who arrive at the emergency room with the kind of injuries that I had normally arrive dead. They told my wife that if I did survive, they could offer little hope that I'd be able to see or think normally or talk or walk. They didn't know what would happen as a result of the brain injury. Melody finally arrived. She had come with these pastors and our kids were there and they had asked for directions and they kept getting the wrong directions. And it's a little interesting cultural thing. The Mexican people, Hispanic people, it's just a fact. They hate to tell you something that they know you don't want to hear. And so they'll do everything in their power to not tell you something that you don't want to hear. So it's something as simple as this. You roll down your window and say, hey, could you tell me where the Bible Wesleyan Church is? And they won't have a clue maybe where it is. But they can't bear to say, no, I'm sorry. They want to help. So they say, oh, yeah, just go 3 blocks down the road and turn left at the light, and it's down there on the left. Well, you do that, and of course, it's nowhere to be found, but they can't bear, they want, and somehow, so that's what they got. They kept asking people, and they kept giving directions that weren't at all where the hospital was. Finally, they got there. John had been calling Melody, where are you? Where are you? She was saying, John, we're doing our best. We can't find this place. John was afraid I was going to die before she had a chance to talk to me. Finally, she arrived. She told me later that she had to walk past the car. And even with the doors closed and the windows up, she said from feet away, several feet away, you could still smell the blood from the accident, the attack. The x-rays and CT scans that they took revealed a crushed skull. This dent in my forehead was much deeper, much wider than it is now. I had this, my forehead was cracked and crashed, and it looked like someone had taken a jackhammer to a sidewalk. It was just a bunch of different pieces of bone and then the hole. I had a crack in my skull starting right here, going all the way back to the crown of my head, another one that started about right in here and went over the top of my skull. So two complete fractures of my skull and my forehead completely broken open. And she went in and she stood on the other side of the glass and saw me. And she said, Mark, you had blood coming out of every orifice in your head, your eyes, your nose, your ears, your mouth, everything was just, it was awful. Your head was swollen so grotesquely and hard to recognize who you were. And then the nurses realized, oh, that's the wife, and they closed the curtain, and then they did something. I don't know if they put a bandage or a towel or something over my head, and then let her come in. And she came to the bedside, and I said, honey, how are you doing? And she said, you shouldn't be asking that question. And then I realized, and you husbands will understand this, you'll understand this sentiment. I realized I should be there helping her through this. She should be able to lean on me. Instead, I'm the one that is in bad shape, and she has no one to help her. That wasn't true because our Mexican brothers and sisters came, and they stayed with us, and they loved us, and they supported us, and we couldn't have made it without them. Another tiny miracle, I don't know how tiny it is, but there was no neurosurgeon at the hospital then to do the surgery that was needed. And so they called this neurosurgeon, and they caught him right before he walked out the door to go to Mexico City. He was on his way to a conference. And they caught him right before he left. And he came in, and he came to the hospital and reviewed the CT scans and took a look at me. I'm sorry. And then he came to my wife with a sheet of paper, and he said, I need you to sign this paper giving me permission to do surgery on your husband. Again, the only thing we knew about hospitals were not good. We didn't know. And so my wife said, of course, all of this is in Spanish. She said, I don't mean to offend you, but are you qualified to do this? Do you know what you're doing? And the doctor said, Senora, we don't have time to have this conversation. Your husband has about 20 minutes before he goes into shock. I've got to take him to surgery, and I've got to take him now if we want to save his life. We won't get him back if he goes into shock. So with tears coming down her face, deep emotion welling up in her spirit, she signs her name on that piece of paper, hands it back to the neurosurgeon, not knowing anything about him or the hospital or what would happen. We found out later that this neurosurgeon studied and practiced in New York and St. Louis and is a prominent neurosurgeon in Mexico, been practicing neurosurgery in Mexico for 27 years. In fact, he teaches other neurosurgeons how to do the surgery he was doing on me that morning. We went into surgery. I was in surgery for hours. I told you about the damage to my skull and my forehead. The reason I know that to be true is because in post-op visits with the plastic surgeon and the neurosurgeon, they handed me big manila envelopes of pictures of the surgery. And what they had done was cut me, of course, from ear to ear and then rolled this part of my face down off of my skull so they could get in there and work. And they took pictures, and I could see the damage. And so they went in there to take care of that and try to repair as much damage as they could. They were in there for hours. Jordan, our oldest son, was on the Spanish phone taking phone calls from our Mexican brothers and sisters who had heard about it and were wanting an update. Melody was on our English phone taking calls from the U.S. Evidently, John had phoned home to his wife, Kathy, who had put a note on Facebook, and people began to pray and people began to call. And I need to stop here right now long enough to say probably some of you heard about this. And when you did, you prayed. And I am convinced that it's your prayers that made the difference. And so thank you very, very much for praying for me and for my family. It means more than you can possibly know. And I would also stop here long enough to say that when you sense in your spirit you need to pray for a missionary, you need to do it because you have no idea what's happening in their part of the world and what your prayers might do to make a difference. And I know your prayers did. Surgeons put two titanium plates in my head. One started right here and went over to here. Another titanium plate that went from here over to here. In fact, you can still feel that titanium plate, the corner of that plate, right here at the edge of my eyebrow. There'll be a line after church, and if you want to take turns, that's not true. For hours, I was in surgery. Finally, the surgeons came out and gave everyone a wonderful report. He is going to survive. They had repaired the damage to my skull. And I came out looking like a war victim, but I was alive, I was alert, I was positive, I was talking. They had my head bandaged like this with bandages and like this with bandages, and they stuffed about 40 miles of gauze up into my sinuses, and I didn't even look like myself. I looked like a war victim, but I was alive, and God was touching me through those surgeons. They told my wife, after they knew I was going to survive, and after they tested my eyesight, and after they got me up and I could walk, and after they realized I was being able to converse both in English and Spanish, and everything was okay, they told my wife that it might be up to a year before your husband is normal, and she was very happy because she'd never had a normal husband before. For hours after those terrifying moments, I want you to put yourself in John's shoes. Because I'm in and out. I don't remember feeling any pain. I don't remember feeling any fear at all during any of that. But John was wide awake and alert and saw and heard and smelled everything that happened. And he was on his way to a complete emotional breakdown as he stood in the waiting room as I went back for a CT scan. And finally, he was sick to his stomach, he was shaking, he went outside of the ER, sat down on the curb outside the ER, on the street basically, put his hand, head in his hands, and he prayed, Lord, you have to hush the horrors of my mind. If you don't stop this horrifying reel of sounds, because he kept hearing the windshield explode and the sickening thud of the rock against my forehead and all of these things. He said, if you don't hush the horrors of my mind, he prayed, I'm going to lose my mind. He said the next conscious thought he had as he sat there quiet and numb for a few minutes were the words of his mother's favorite hymn, under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. While I was in surgery, John came back into the waiting room. My wife was there, my children, Reverend Pastor Cuco was there. Now, his name is Refugio, but his nickname is Cuco. And he's a great guy. If I wanted anyone in the world to pray for me, it would be Brother Cuco. He's a powerful prayer warrior. He was there. And John somehow communicated to him. Maybe he pointed in his Bible. And he said to Brother Cuco, I want you to read Psalm 91 for us. I wish you knew Brother Cuco. I wish you could know him. He's short. He's kind of stout. Got a big chubby face, even chubbier than mine. You ought to hear when he speaks and prays and preaches. Gravelly voice, but his face beams with joy and excitement, and he's animated. And so he read the words of this psalm to those who were waiting in the emergency room or the operating waiting room. And it sounded something like this, Psalm 91. El que habita al abrigo del Altísimo morará bajo la sombra del Omnipotente. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Diré yo a Jehová, esperanza mía y castillo mío, mi Dios en él confiaré. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Él te librará del lazo del cazador, de la peste destructora. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Con sus plumas te cubrirá, y debajo de sus alas estarás seguro. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow or rock that flies by day, because you have made the Lord, who is your refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot or head against a stone. God's presence filled that room as the word of God was read and the promises of God were again appropriated. It was the next morning, Saturday morning. I woke up and as you can imagine, I had a vicious headache, obvious for obvious reasons, but also probably because of what had happened the night before during the night. Melody was spending the night with me there and the nurses gave strict instructions. He has to stay laid down. And those bandages have to stay on his head. So important. About 3 or 4 in the morning, I woke up. And the only thought that came through my mind was, I haven't had a shower in a while. I need to get a shower. And so somehow, miraculously, I sat up on the edge of the bed. And I started jerking the bandages off of my head like that, just as fast as I could. Melody heard the commotion. She came over. She tried to get me to stop. She begged me to stop. I was belligerent and refused and kept on taking these bandages off. So finally she ran out into the hallway and called for the nurses. And they came running and they said, Señor Mark, you have to lay down. And they rebandaged my head again. 30 minutes later after they had left, I was up again pulling those bandages off. So it may have been for that reason too that Saturday morning I had a headache that all the pain medicine that they could possibly give me wouldn't even touch. I was groaning, and the things that happen when a person's in pain and they can't get free from it, excruciating pain. Melody was desperate. She couldn't stand to see me in that kind of pain, and so she prayed. Finally, she went down to the lobby where most of our Mexican pastors had gathered. They'd spent the night there, and they were there just to be with us. And she said, brothers, would you come up and pray for my husband? He's in so much pain, and they've given him all the medicine that they can, and he's still in pain. So they walked up. I don't know how many there were that were there, but a good number, 10, 12, 15, I don't know. And they circled my bed. I want to tell you something. They didn't know anything about bedside manners or hospital etiquette or anything like that. The old-timers would have said they bombarded heaven. They lifted their voices, and they prayed, and they said, oh, God, would you heal this man? And would you take this pain away? And they said amen. One by one, they filed out of the room and went right back downstairs, except for Brother Cuco, who stood outside my hospital door, walking back and forth, praying for me. In a few minutes, Melody came in and she said, "Honey, how's your pain?" And I put my hand up like this to say, "It's completely gone. There's no more pain." She went out and she started to tell Brother Cuco, "The pain is gone." And he interrupted her and he said, I know, God's already witnessed to me that he took away his pain." I'm skipping a lot of details because I recognize and I realize the time. So there's a lot of this that I'm leaving out. But we finally made it back home. After several weeks, we made it back home to Saltillo. And I need to tell you this, that for many weeks, months, even after the attack and the injury to my head, I had an angry red scar that started about right here in my eyebrow, went up to the top of this dent in my forehead, and then kind of curved around to the end of my nose, red. I mean, when I walked into a church service or a room, people weren't looking at, you know, my eyes. They were just... You can, and that's okay. I mean, it's understandable. It was a very prominent scar on my head. And I was sporting that scar this particular day at my home when my pastor, our pastor, Hermano Dolores, and his wife Sylvia came to visit with us. And then they prayed. We stood at the front door. I'll never forget it. And Melody and I were standing there, and Sylvia and Dolores were standing there, and he prayed this prayer. And here's a national standing beside his missionary. And when he said amen, he looked at me. At first, I didn't know for sure what but now I know he was looking at that scar on my head. And he said to me, "Brother, you can now say you have the marks of the gospel on you." Well, I'd never thought about it that way before. And to be honest, I still don't think of it that way. But here was a national who, in his mind, this missionary had come to tell his people about Jesus. And in the commission of the missionary's duty, he had been injured. And so to this man, this national, I had the marks of the gospel on me. Every time I think of that, I can't help but remember the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." And when I think about that verse, I think about this. Shouldn't all of us be marked? No, not with the angry red scar on your forehead, but shouldn't all of us be marked in such a way so that when people look at our lives, they realize that we are genuine, that we are authentic, that we truly love God, that we love each other, that we have a love for other people? Shouldn't we be marked by the likeness of Christ? The songwriter said, "Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." And when the image of Christ is stamped on the inside, it will eventually make its way to the outside, and people will be able to look at you and say, "That man is a marked man," or "That woman is a marked..." There's something about them that's real. All of us should be marked. When Nancy Davis was killed by cartels, I was in southern Mexico a year and a half after I had been attacked. She was killed. And I got the word in Oaxaca that she had been killed, and I canceled the rest of my trip and flew up to the valley and was there for her funeral. When I arrived at the McAllen Airport, Melody picked me up, and she said, "Hey, some TV station called the Rio Grande Bible Institute," which is where we had our language studies and also where we were staying while we were there for Nancy's funeral. And she said they asked if they knew Sam and Nancy Davis, because if you remember, that was a national news story. Fox News, CNN, coast to coast, were everywhere, American missionary killed by drug cartel. So she said the TV station's on their way to interview us, because they said, the people at Rio Grande said, "No, we don't know Sam and Nancy, but we know people who do know Sam," and they were talking about us. So this TV van pulls out in front of our trailer where we were staying. A reporter and a cameraman gets out, and they come into our little living room there. And while the cameraman's setting up, the reporter is talking to us, and Melody's kind of giving him a little history of who we are, we missionaries in Mexico, and so on. And in the course of that, she mentioned my husband actually was attacked and nearly died a year or so ago. And so he has all this information in his mind. And so we do the little interview, 10 minutes, if that. Turns the camera off, and then you have to imagine with me this cameraman who I suppose isn't in a relationship with the Lord. He doesn't understand. He said, "Now you have three small children, right?" And we said, "Yes." And he said, "Are you planning on going back to Mexico?" This incredulous look in his eyes. And I said, "Yeah. I mean, we have a home there, and that's where we're supposed to be." And you could see it not computing in his eyes. Why would a family, why would you do this? Why, your friend's been killed, you've been nearly killed, and you have a family. Why would you go back there? I'll never forget the words of my godly wife when she looked at that reporter and she said, "You know, when you follow God, personal safety can't be your number one priority." I've thought about those words, and I've thought about how much I and you, we, should love God and be so passionate about His kingdom that we're willing to take any risk that He asks of us so that others might know and so that His kingdom might be advanced, because Jesus is worth that much to you. Could I tell you, hell is too horrible and heaven is too wonderful and eternity is too long for you and I to putter around on the porch of time, consumed with materialistic treasure hunting and trying to get ahead in this life. There is a world around us that needs what we have, that needs what God has given to us. Each of us should be marked. So we sing, "I want my life to count for Jesus. And Lord, I'm willing to do anything right now that you ask me to do. If you ask me to take a risk, maybe it's not traveling over the ocean, but maybe it's something here that I need to do. Something that you've been talking to. I'm willing to take that risk, Lord, because I love you. You're worth it to me, Jesus." Let's stand together. I'd like for you to come back to the piano, and I want us to sing that chorus again. "I want my life to count for Jesus." Thank you so much for being patient. I know the time, and I know I've spoken for a while, but thank you for being so patient. You've been a wonderful congregation this morning. "I want my life to count for Jesus." Let's sing it.
"I want my life to count for Jesus, for earthly things, for earthly things will quickly fade, will quickly fade."
No need to add.
No need to add.
"To worldly riches."
To worldly riches. "I only see eternal gain."
Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes for just a moment? I don't know exactly what to do here, but as we wait just a moment, we're not going to wait a long time, I promise. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out affair, but I don't feel comfortable in just leaving without giving someone here an opportunity to commit to the Lord. Maybe someone who needs to say, "Lord, the desire, the commitment has grown cold. I've lost my way a little bit, but Lord, I'm coming to you this morning and I'm telling you that I realize I want my life to count and I want to be able to be used of you." Maybe it's someone who served the Lord faithfully and you just want to recommit and say, "Lord, I just want you to know again today I'm willing to take any risk." And there might be someone here who doesn't need to say to the Lord, "I'm willing," but they need to say to the Lord, "I will." Not "I'm willing," because "I'm willing" anyone can say. But when you say, "I will," you're committing to the Lord this morning that you will do exactly what He's asking you to do. So while I sing the chorus one more time, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, we're just going to sing it once. If everyone comes or if no one comes, we're going to close after this. But I'm going to sing it, and while I'm singing, if you feel a need to pray or the Spirit urging you to pray, step out this morning. Let's have prayer at the altar.
"I want my life to count for Jesus, for earthly things will quickly fade. No need to add to worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain."
Heavenly Father, we're in your presence this afternoon. Lord, we're grateful. I'm grateful, Father, that in your providence and in your wisdom, you have allowed me to stay here with my family and to have years of ministry and the ability to work for you. Lord, I pray today for those especially who have basically made a public statement this morning that they want so desperately to be used, to count for your kingdom. Lord, the people here don't want to build their earthly kingdom. They're not interested in tearing down their barns and building bigger barns. They're not interested in getting ahead in this life. But Father, there are some souls here that desperately want to see White House and Tyler and the surrounding areas reached for you. Lord, maybe there's someone here today. I don't know. Maybe there's someone here today whose love has grown cold, distant. And Father, you're speaking to them this morning and they're saying, Lord, if you'll help me, I will. I'll take that risk. I'll take that step, whatever it means. Lord, we know that the devil whispers in our ears all kinds of threats. If you do that, then this is going to happen. If you take that step, then something bad will happen. We know how Satan operates, Lord, but would you help us to not listen to him this morning, but would you help us to listen to your voice and to understand that you paid such a high price. You deserve a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice because you paid so high a price. Lord, I pray that you would touch this congregation, the people of this church, the pastor and his wife, and those who lead in ministries. I pray, Father, that you would fill us all afresh and anew with the power of your Spirit. Lord, afresh and anew today, right now, we tell you in the words of Romans 12:1 that we present our bodies to you, a living sacrifice. Lord, you can do with us what we will because we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And what you tell us to do and how you tell us to be and the risk you want us to take for your kingdom. Father, we're not just saying I'm willing this morning, but we're saying I will. I commit. This is my life. And by your power and grace, I will live it for you and for your kingdom. Lord, I'd be remiss if I didn't pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. These young children, young people, maybe someone else that I don't know about, Father, here today, but someone who doesn't have the personal saving knowledge of a relationship with you, Lord Jesus. Would today you continue to be faithful to them, speak to them, draw them. Lord, help all of us, draw all of us, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, to somehow draw closer to you. Help us to put our all on the altar, to live lives that are surrendered to you, sold out to you. And Lord, it remains to be seen what you will do with the people here in White House, Texas, at this church, to those who have surrendered themselves totally, 100%, to do your will. We commit ourselves to you. We ask again, Father, that you would bless us with the special anointing of the Holy Spirit as we leave this place. We'll give you praise for what you do and what you've done. In Christ's name, amen. Why don't one more time, unless, Pastor, you have another way you want to dismiss, sing, I Want My Life to Count for Jesus. We'll sing this in dismissal. When we're done singing, we'll be dismissed. Let's sing it together.
I want my life to count for Jesus, for earthly things will quickly fade.
No need to add.
No need to add to worldly riches.
I only seek
eternal gain.
Amen. Shake hands with each other. Be friendly. You're dismissed.